Years ago, before Korea was divided, a seminary professor from Yale University went over to Korea to speak, and he wanted to speak in a mission church, and so they took him to a small rural church in the north of Korea. A mission interpreter went with him, and the professor began his sermon by saying, "All thought is divided into two categories, the concrete and the abstract." The interpreter looked out on this simple country congregation made up of toothless grandmas and barefoot little boys sitting on the floor there in front of him, and he made an instant decision. "Dear friends," he translated, "I have come all the way from America to talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ." And from there on, it was the interpreter's sermon all the way. You know, I love to sit around and discuss theology. I think one of the great things about seminary was not just sitting in classrooms, but interacting with my fellow students on the biblical and theological issues and talking together about all of those things. But having said that, I'll be very quick to admit that there is an inherent danger in discussing theological issues. And it is this: you can leave it on the head level and never apply it to your heart. Jesus Christ was teaching the multitudes, verse 22. Again, Luke emphasizes that theme that we have seen over and over and over again. Jesus passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Now, if you know the end of the story, as you do, you know that that word Jerusalem strikes an ominous note, because it was at Jerusalem that Jesus would be rejected and killed on the cross. But here he is going and teaching, and in some unnamed village, some unnamed man raises a question after one of his messages. And he asks him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" It's an interesting theological question. Are there just a few who are being saved? Now, I don't know why he was asking. Maybe he could surmise that the religious leaders were opposed to Jesus, and that the crowds following him was merely superficial, and that they would turn against our Lord also. I don't know. But whatever the motive, he still asked this interesting theological question. "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" You've probably wondered about it yourself. I have. You look around, you see the billions of lost people in the world. You see the relatively few number of those who are truly saved. And you wonder, how many are going to be in heaven? What is significant here is that Jesus did not directly answer the man's question, but instead he directs the question away from this abstract theological question that's fairly safe to discuss, and he zeroes in on his hearers. In effect, the man asked, "Are the saved few?" And Jesus turns it around and says, "Are the saved you?" He makes it very personal. Now, remember, Jesus was speaking here to a crowd that was made up mostly of religious Jews. I think that's important as we interpret and apply the passage, because almost to a person, they would say, "I believe in the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth." They believed in the Old Testament scriptures. They tried to follow the Ten Commandments. They went up to all the feasts in Jerusalem and so on. In other words, Jesus wasn't addressing here a bunch of atheists or polytheists or pagan kind of people. He was addressing the, if I can say it, the church crowd, the religious crowd, the ones who said, "Oh, yeah, we believe all this stuff. We've believed it all of our lives." And if you had asked them, they would have assumed, "Well, we'll be in heaven. I mean, after all, we're good Jews. We're not pagan Gentiles. Sure, we're in." And Jesus gives them some very practical and pointed advice on the subject that is really the most important subject in all of the Bible and all of the world. And that subject is the subject of salvation. And Jesus shows us here that salvation requires our earnest effort. It requires our urgent attention. And it also requires our careful self-examination. It requires our earnest effort because the door is narrow. It requires our urgent attention because that narrow door is soon going to be closed. And it requires our careful self-examination, because once that door is closed, it will be closed forever. So first of all, Jesus shows us in verse 24 that salvation requires our earnest effort. And here we're looking at the narrow door. Again, it's significant that our Lord did not respond to this man and say, "Boy, that's a great question. Now, why don't we all divide up into little discussion groups and talk about what do you think that this really means? Do you think many will be saved or do you think few will be saved?" If Jesus had done that, all it would have done would have been to foster a bunch of speculation. And Jesus wasn't concerned about abstract theological speculation. He was very concerned about the salvation of every person in his congregation. And so he zeroes in, rather than opening it up for discussion, he zeroes in on every person by saying to them, to the crowd, strive to enter by the narrow door. And he's showing us that salvation requires our earnest effort because the door is very narrow and exclusive. It is not wide and all inclusive. The word strive comes from a Greek word that was used of both war and of athletic contests. And as you know, there's something in common with both of those events. You don't win if you are passive. To win in a war, to win in an athletic contest, you have to be aggressive about it. You have to exert a lot of effort. One thing you will never see on TV is an athlete standing there with the gold medal at the Olympics around his neck. And the interviewer says to him, "You know, how did you do this?" And he says, "Well, you know, it's interesting. About 3 weeks ago, I'd never run in a race in my whole life. And I was watching TV and I saw a race and I thought, hey, that'd be cool. And so I came down here on the field and I ran and I won." You'll never see that. If a man wins the gold medal, you know that he has strived to win. He has given it his all. It is not an accident. It is a very deliberate and sustained effort on his part where he has devoted himself to one thing, to winning. Now, the fact that the door is narrow implies that it takes some deliberate thought and attention to go through that narrow door. There aren't many doors, so you can say, well, it doesn't really matter. That door will work. That one, it doesn't matter. Just go through whatever door you feel like. Jesus says, no, the door is narrow. Strive to enter through the narrow door. And I believe that he is pointing at the fact that he alone is the way to salvation. As he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Or as Peter preached it, "There's no other name given among men by which you must be saved except for the name of Jesus Christ." The door isn't just one big, great, big open door where, you know, without even thinking about it, you can just kind of blindly stroll on through when you feel like it. He says, no, it's a narrow door. Now, that fact is offensive to the world. People don't like the fact that Christianity is narrow and exclusive. They'll say, well, you know, you may think that, but I believe that God is just loving and tolerant and open, and whoever wants to can come in whatever way he wants to, and God will accept that. And that may be your thought, but I want to tell you that is not Jesus' thought. And so if you say that, you're putting yourself at odds with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here, the door is narrow. And you know, he never checked with me to find out how wide I thought it ought to be. He didn't come down and say, well, what do you think? You know, should I make a garage door? Everybody can get in at once. Or a narrow door. He made it narrow. Someone after the first service said to me, maybe he made it narrow so we can't haul all our junk with us. You know, no U-Hauls coming through the door. It's just wide enough for one person at a time to go through. But Jesus, again, claimed that he was the only way to God and not many, many ways. And so Jesus is asking you and I a question here. He's saying, are you striving to enter through that narrow door, which is Jesus Christ and him alone? Are you making a deliberate and sustained effort to go through that door, not as you define it, but as Jesus defined it? Now, maybe some of you are thinking, oh, wait a minute. I thought that salvation was a free gift and that we just received it freely without any works or effort of our own. How does this harmonize with striving for it? Well, I believe that Jesus is not talking about salvation by good works or salvation by human effort, but what he's talking about is our attitude towards salvation. You don't receive it if you're casual about it. You don't receive it with sort of a half-hearted ho-hum. Oh, yeah, that'd be cool. Yeah, let me give me a little salvation. Meanwhile, I got to pursue this and pursue that and pursue the other thing. That isn't how you receive salvation. Your salvation should be the most important and consuming thing in all your life. It's far more important than your marriage. It's far more important than your children. It's far more important than your job. Making a lot of money. Will you have enough for retirement? The issue is eternal. Are you right with God? And that should consume your life so that it becomes the thing in life you are most concerned about. And everything else flows out of that. Now, there are people who say, well, you know, I just believe all roads lead to the top. That's just speculation. That's your idea. God's word is very clear. It is narrow. And you should strive to enter. Again, picture the Olympic athlete. Everything the Olympic athlete does is controlled by his purpose. He wants to win the gold. That is his consuming desire and goal in life. I want to win the gold. And so he's at a party and you offer him some cake. And he says, no, thanks. No, thanks. Well, why not? It's good cake. Yeah, I know it is. I love it. My favorite kind. No, thanks. Why? I want to win. And that stuff isn't good for my muscles. I want my muscles to be at peak performance for that race. He leaves the party at 9 o'clock. You say, it's just getting going. We're going to go till midnight or maybe 2 o'clock. And he says, have fun. Bye. I got to get home. Why? I got to get my rest. I got to be up and in top shape for tomorrow. I got to run to win. And, you know, he maybe some of his friends are going to go skiing a week before he runs. He says, I love to ski. It's my favorite thing. I'm not going to go. Why? I might break my leg or strain a ligament and I wouldn't be in shape to run. Everything the man does, you see, is consumed by that purpose that he has. I want to win the gold. Is your life like that with salvation? That's what Jesus is saying. Strive. Strive to enter the narrow door. Everything you do, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you spend your leisure hours, what you do with your life should be consumed by the fact that life is short and I'm checking out of here and I had better be right with God. That is the consuming thing Jesus says. That's the attitude that we should have as we strive to enter the narrow door. So be earnest about salvation to make sure that Christ alone is your hope. Secondly, here he shows us that salvation requires our earnest effort because there are going to be many who seek to enter and they're not going to be able to enter. Verse 24, many, I tell you, whenever Jesus says, I tell you, perk up. He's saying, wake up. Listen to this. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, the following verse indicates the reason they won't be able is they missed the deadline. In other words, it's not that many seek and only some of those who seek find, but rather some seek too late. They wake up to find out, whoa, I missed it. They assumed that everything was well. I mean, they were decent religious people. They knew Jesus in a casual way, as we'll see in a moment. But they hadn't dealt with their own sin before God. And then the door shuts and they realize, I'm out. What a terrible thing. Now, I'll say more about missing the deadline in a moment. But for now, I'm making the point that Jesus says many, many will seek to enter and not be able. And the point is this. If you follow the crowd, and even if you follow the religious crowd, you might miss out. See, if I don't think it's true in this church, but in some churches, the many are lukewarm. They're just casual about their Christianity. It's a nice thing to do once in a while on Sunday, but they aren't zealous. If you follow the crowd, you fall into that lukewarm crowd. And Jesus says, if you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. And it always takes effort, both mentally and morally, to stand against the crowd and say, this is important stuff. I'm going full bore for Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. So his first point here is that salvation requires our earnest effort. If you're only half-hearted about it, if you go along with the crowd, you'll miss it. It's got to be an all-out kind of thing. Secondly, Jesus goes on and he shows us that salvation requires our urgent attention. And here we're looking at the soon closed door in verses 25 to 27. He mentions the fact that the head of the house will get up and shut the door, and then it will be too late. And you know, we all tend to procrastinate about things, but Jesus is saying salvation is one thing. You don't want to let it go. It requires our urgent attention because the time is soon coming when this door is going to be shut. And clearly the head of the house here is representative of God. And at that point, there won't be another chance to get in. The door is closed and it's closed. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, when is that going to happen? Well, clearly it'll happen at the judgment when Jesus comes again. When he returns, it's too late. Those who are in, those who are out. There won't be a, well, what do you think now? Would you like to try now? Sorry, you missed. You know, well, others will say, well, it's the point of death. And that's true, too. It is at the point of death that we enter into judgment and there's no going back. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once. And after this comes judgment. And since life hangs by a thread, and since we don't know when Jesus comes back and when we will die and all of that, it's incumbent on us to get into the kingdom now. The Apostle John describes the scene someday when he says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 15. Maybe someone here is thinking, well, you know, that all applies to all you old fogies, but I'm young and I'm healthy and Jesus may not come back for years, so I got time. Ah, but you don't. There may be a sense also in which the door would even close on you today, even if you kept on living, because there's a sense in which there is a moment of opportunity. When the Spirit of God is working in your heart and he's saying, come, now is the time. And if you close the door on that and walk away, you miss the opportunity that he's given. You know, that was true for Jesus' hearers. Jesus was in their midst. He was teaching in their villages, but Jerusalem was coming. And after Jerusalem, when Jesus was crucified, it was only about a short 40 years later that Titus, the Roman general, swept into the land, devastated everything, destroyed the temple, wiped out the city. The Jews were dispersed for over 1900 years. There was no Jewish nation after that because they rejected their Messiah. And now is the time to respond to Jesus. Don't think I've got plenty of time. If God is speaking to you right now, then this is the time. You can go home and turn on the game this afternoon or something, or tune out and do something else, and it fades. If the Lord is speaking, he's saying, come to me now while you have the opportunity. In the Bible, there's a tragic verse written of Esau. Esau, as you know, foolishly sold his birthright. And then it says that later, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Esau was a man who missed out on his day of opportunity. And once that door is shut, there's not going to be any bargaining. The people outside say, Lord, Lord, open up to us. And he doesn't give them any terms or make it a deal or anything like that. And you know, everybody is going to know the truth someday at the day of judgment. But then it'll be too late. J.C. Ryle says, hell is nothing but truth known too late. And people in eternity will know that they missed their opportunity. Jesus is showing here that this matter of salvation then requires our urgent attention because the door will soon be closed. Also, he shows that it requires our urgent attention because there's a great difference between someone who knows Jesus casually and someone who really knows him in an intimate, personal way. Those who are outside seem a bit surprised. They say, Lord, open up to us. And then when he says, I don't know where you're from, excuse me, they say, well, Lord, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I don't know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. What he's getting at is this. If you have a personal, genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, your life is going to be different than it was before. It's not that you'll ever be perfect in this life. We all struggle with sin all our lives. But you will start struggling against sin and you will start growing in holiness. And if there's no change in your heart toward the things of God, if there is no change in your attitudes, in your life, in the way you think, the way you talk, what you do, it's questionable whether you've really met the Lord. The Lord makes a change in our lives. It says in the Bible, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Heaven's going to be a holy place. And if you aren't growing in holiness, you're not getting ready for heaven. And so that's what Jesus is getting at, is if you enter into a genuine relationship with God, a personal one, not just a casual, oh, yeah, I know about Jesus, then your life will be different. And it's true of every Christian that you are growing to know Christ personally. It's not just, yeah, I know all about that stuff. Do you know him? And does he know you? So salvation requires, Jesus says, our earnest effort. It requires our urgent attention. But finally, it requires our careful self-examination. Because once the door is closed, it's going to be eternally closed, as he shows us in verses 28 to 30. Many will be surprised, he says. And since the stakes are so high and so irreversible, you don't want to be one of them who's surprised about salvation. You want to be sure that you know him. He shows us the terrible consequences here of making a mistake. And because of that, we should be careful to examine ourselves. There will be weeping, he says, and gnashing of teeth there. Weeping and gnashing of teeth doesn't sound very fun to me. It sounds kind of like an eternal root canal without anesthesia or something like that. Not the fun sort of activity to engage in. Now, the scary thing is, these men to whom he was talking assumed we're in. After all, we're Jews. We believe in God. We go to synagogue. Hey, it's all fixed up. We're in. They were related to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they weren't filthy Gentiles. And now they see all of these from north and east and south and west, who are Gentiles, going in, and they're being rejected. You know, contrary to modern popular opinion, hell isn't going to be a fun sort of party. You see it portrayed that way. You know, a great big block party. Everybody's having an orgy. Everybody in heaven sitting there playing harps on a cloud. Which would you rather be in? You know, let's go to the party, right? Bad view of hell. The Bible presents hell as a scary place. And here's the other thing. It doesn't just show hell as being for the worst of the worst. You know, the Hitlers and the Saddam Hussein's of the world and those kind of evil people. Here we got religious Jews, and Jesus is warning them about the danger of coming into hell. And they thought they would be in because they were Jews. They thought they would be in because of their good works. Jesus says, you won't be in because you don't submit to me as Messiah and Lord. They hadn't trusted in Jesus. And so because there will be many religious people in hell, it seems to me that all of us who attend church need to take these words to heart and be careful, make self-examination that we don't come there. The second reason we need to be very careful is there's no neutral ground. It's not like, you know, well, there's hell for the very bad and there's heaven for the very good. And in between, there's sort of a nice place for all the rest of us normal folks. He says the door is closed. You're in, you're out. Which is it? Now, sure, there's gradations with those in and those out, but there's a great chasm fixed between the two. And so you're not going to be basically in heaven because you're basically a good person. That isn't the way it works. Either you have renounced your trust in yourself and your own good deeds and you've trusted in Jesus Christ and you will be in heaven. Or you're trusting in yourself and your own good deeds and you're going to be like these people and be fooled when you're in hell. That's what Jesus is showing us here. And every person needs to answer the question very carefully. If you were to stand before God right now and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? What would you say? The only answer that will qualify is, I am trusting solely in your son, Jesus, and in his shed blood. Salvation then requires our careful self-examination. And the final reason is, again, this fact that there are many here who assume they're in when, in fact, Jesus says they're out. There's going to be many, he says, who are last who will be first. And there are some who are first who will be last. There'll be a big reversal at the end. A lot of people who would have thought, hey, we're in. I mean, we're Jews. We're not pagan Gentiles. They're going to stand there open mouth while all these pagan Gentiles who have trusted in Jesus go in and they're shut out. And you know, if you're like me, I was raised in the church, and it's easy to assume, hey, I'm a basically good person. I grew up in the church. I was in Sunday school all my life. I had a string of 7 or 8 years perfect Sunday school attendance. I could quote you Bible verses. But you know what? That didn't make me a Christian. And if you're here as a young person who grew up in the church, may I say especially to you, you must come to faith in Christ for yourself. You must realize that you've sinned against the Holy God and that all the righteousness of your family will avail you nothing when you stand before Him. And all of the good deeds of this church will avail you nothing just because you were associated with it doesn't matter. You must personally come to faith in Christ and say, it is Christ alone who's my Savior, and I renounce all of my good deeds as the basis for my salvation. I want to know Christ in a personal way. I want to trust Him as my Savior. That is what qualifies us for heaven. David Brainerd was a great missionary to the American Indians, and one day he was witnessing to an Indian chief, and he took a stick and he drew it around this chief because the chief, he could tell, was close to trusting Christ, but he was holding back. And so Brainerd drew this circle around the chief and he said to him, you decide for Christ before you step out of that circle and cross the line. As I read that story, I prayed that God would use my words this morning in that way with anyone here who has not trusted in Jesus Christ. I pray that my message is drawing a circle right around this congregation, and that before you walk out that door, you'll realize I need to trust Christ today, now, not tomorrow. I'm not going to put it off any longer. Now is the time I need Christ as my Savior and my Lord. You know, it's not just a theological thing I've been talking to you about, an interesting head trip. How many will be saved? I don't know. No. It's very personal. Again, this man said, Christ, are there few that are being saved? And he turns it around and says, how about you? Are you being saved? And Jesus' words to them are his words to us when he says, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Let's bow before Him. Just as we bow in the presence of the Lord right now, I hope that each of you individually does business with God and answers the question, is my trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, not in any goodness in myself, there is none, not in my own good works and efforts, they would fall far short, and the Bible says they're like filthy rags. Is my trust in Christ? Do I know Him? And if not, why not right now? Repent of your sin, trust in Jesus as your Savior. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would draw that line around this church this morning, that none here would be assuming because they're good religious folks it'll be right with them on the day of judgment, but that everyone would put their trust in you, that it would consume them to know you, that you would be the focus of all that we are and say and do, that your salvation would be the central issue in our lives. And we pray that you would be glorified in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.